For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Chapter 2.
Thank you.
And last week, if you remember, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2, where James, he introduces a new topic, and he's dealing with the sin of partiality, the sin of partiality or favoritism. And he spends the first 13 verses of chapter 2 discussing this. Last week, we just looked at the first four verses, and today we're going to probably just cover the next three. We'll be concentrating on verse 5. But let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 2. And he writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this time that we could gather together to study your word. And we just ask for your help, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here today, that he would direct us and lead us and help us to rightly understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray for your assistance, Father. We need your help. We need the help of your Spirit. We pray that you would please come and bless our time of study this morning. Help us to honor you. Help us to worship you in all that we do today. Thank you that we can come to you and find cleansing through your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began this study and we defined that word partiality. It's also can be translated favoritism. And let me give you a definition. It's also in some of the versions, if you have a King James Bible, it's defined as respecter of persons. So we are not to be a respecter of persons. We're not to treat people differently because of some external quality. Okay, that's the idea. But let me give you a definition from the Vine's dictionary. It says this word partiality means, it's a compound word, and it means the fault of one who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and the powerful to those who are not so. Okay? So it means making decisions or making distinctions based on people's either their position or their rank or their popularity or their appearance or some external quality. All right? And literally it means to accept or to judge a face. Okay, and so in other words, we are not to treat people differently or prefer one person over someone else just because of the way someone looks, their face or their appearance or their clothes. And James, what he's talking about primarily here is partiality in the economic realm. You know, he's talking about preferring the rich over the poor, okay, and showing partiality in that sense. And that's what he concentrates on, and we're going to talk about that at length today. But last week, if you remember, we talked about there are other ways to show partiality, right? You can treat people differently in a number of different ways. You can treat people differently because of the color of their skin or their ethnic background. That's racism that goes on in the world and even goes on, sadly, in the church. And there are other ways that you can treat people partially. And so, and that's what James is really condemning here. But primarily, he's concerned with partiality as it appears in the treating people differently because of their economic status, because someone is rich or someone is poor. And so today we're going to look at this. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7. So in verses 2 through 4, if you remember, he gave that example last week. Two men come into the assembly. One is dressed very nicely. He's wearing several rings on his finger. He's obviously a wealthy man, a man of some status. And at the same time, or shortly after that, someone comes in who's very poor. He's a beggar. He probably smells. And the example was the hearers that James is writing to apparently were guilty of treating the rich man, the wealthy man, differently, inviting him in, having him to take a seat, a prime seat down at the front, or a chief seat there in the assembly, and the poor man treating with contempt and telling him to either sit at the back or sit at my feet, sit at the floor. All right, so that was the example of partiality that he condemned. And in verse 4, he said, if you do this, if you make distinctions in this manner, he says, you've actually become judges with evil thoughts. All right, so it's a very serious criticism that he makes of those who would act in a partial manner. All right, so today, look at verse 5. He says, he's given us an example, and now he's going to give us kind of a principle. And in verse 5, he says, and if you notice, he says, listen, my beloved brothers. And again, last week we talked about how several times James, he addresses his hearers as either brothers or beloved brothers, right? And he did that at the beginning of chapter 2, my brothers. And now here in verse 5 of chapter 2, he does it again. He says, my beloved brothers. And I think this is a good example of also of James's his humility. If you remember back at the beginning of the letter in James chapter 1, James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, but we said that James was actually, he was the half-brother of Jesus. He had seen the resurrected Christ. And he was the leader. He was probably the most influential leader of the church at Jerusalem. So he was he had a lot of status that he could have called upon, but he identifies himself simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 2, he's writing this letter. It's a pastoral letter. He's giving instruction, a lot of commands, a lot of instruction to his hearers. But he also makes the point several times to address them as my brothers or my beloved brothers. And so I think it just shows his humility on his part. And I was thinking, in some places, I don't think that's the situation here, but in many churches, there's a tendency to view the pastors on a higher level spiritually than the rest of the congregation. And that happens in a couple different ways. I mean, it can be kind of subtle, but some churches you always refer to someone very formally as, pastor so-and-so, by their last name. It's a very formal way to do that. as opposed to, and you would never call that pastor a brother, or you would never address him as brother. And that's just kind of a subtle way of, I think, of maybe elevating pastors above the rest of the congregation. Some churches have special parking, designated parking spots for the pastor, right? Some churches have a hall, they have a lobby where they put the pictures of the current pastor and all the pastors that have ever been at the church. We were at a piano recital yesterday downtown, and that was the case. It was an older, historic Baptist church, and they had a kind of a row of all the pictures of the guys who had ever been pastors there, and their degrees, and their credentials, and the years that they were there, and the, you know, so. So it's just, these are, you know, they can be kind of subtle things, but they're ways, I think, that sometimes we maybe in an unhealthy manner try to elevate. Certainly we should respect pastors, but we don't want to elevate them to a position above the rest of the congregation, the members of the church. And so I don't think James does anything like that. He calls himself a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he frequently identifies himself with his hearers as a brother. He calls them my brothers, my beloved brothers and sisters. All right, so he does that here. He also says, but he uses a word, interesting word here, listen, which can also be translated hearken. And so the idea is, I think he wants to get their attention. He wants to get their undivided attention. And so he's trying to tell them something that's very important. So he says, hearken or listen. And that word is interesting. It's only found, it's the only time here in his letter that he uses this word, listen. So I think it's important. He's trying to get their attention, that what he's about to say is he wants them to pay careful heed to. It's found a couple other places in the New Testament. One is in Acts 15:13, where at the Jerusalem Council, where James speaks himself, and he's quoted using this word, hearken. So, all right, so he tries to get their attention. So what is it that he's so concerned about that he wants them to pay careful attention to? What is it that he's concerned to address directly to his hearers? All right, well, he's concerned to give them a principle to teach them that that the poor, that God has a special concern for the poor. For the poor and the needy. All right? And that's the principle that he brings forth in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And so this is a rhetorical question, you know, and he does this a lot. He just did it in verse 4. He asked a rhetorical question, and so the answer is yes. He knows the answer is yes, but he's phrasing it in a form of a question, okay? So then the question is, well, what is it that who is it that he's referring to, the poor here? He says God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, and so who are the poor that he has in mind? And the word poor means poor, needy. It means destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor. Okay, so lacking all of these things, lacking wealth, lacking influence, lacking position, lacking honor. So he has in mind here those who are poor, really in every sense of the word, those who are poor physically, financially, and socially in the eyes of the world. So before we kind of get into a little more detail of what exactly that looks like or that means, let me talk a little bit about what it doesn't mean. What is this, when he talks about those who are poor in the world, what does he not mean? Okay, and one thing I think he does not mean is, this is not a reference just to the poor in spirit. Remember that, you know, Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, there Jesus is speaking about being poor in spirit, having a broken and a contrite heart, having a humility, an awareness of our complete dependence upon God. And that's something, being poor in spirit, that should characterize all Christians, right? You know, whether you are poor or whether you are rich or whether you are in between, having a contriteness, having a brokenness of spirit, having a poorness of spirit in that sense, okay? But James is not talking about just being poor in spirit. He's talking about poor in a more literal physical sense. All right? Also, I don't think he means when he says God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. He doesn't mean that all poor people, physically poor people, are necessarily saved or become rich in faith just because they're poor, right? Or he's not saying that God doesn't save any who are rich in the world, okay? And so let me just expand on that a little bit. I mean, we know there are many examples in the Bible. There are a number of wealthy believers in the Bible. So let me just go through a couple of these. Abraham, right? He was a godly man. He was called by God to be the father of a great nation. He demonstrated tremendous faith in the offering up of his son Isaac. He's called the father of all believers in Romans 4, and he's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the great heroes of the faith, right, in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. So he was a very godly man, a man of great faith. But what else do we know about Abraham? Well, we know that Genesis 13:2 tells us that now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Okay, so he was a very wealthy man by worldly standards. But he was a godly man. All right. How about Job? Job, a very godly man also. You remember the account of Job, whom God allowed Satan to afflict very severely, severe trials and suffering. You know, you remember what happened to Job. He loses his possessions. He loses his cattle. All his servants, he loses his children. His health is taken away from him. He suffers these tremendous trials. And then his wife even tells him, you know, when he's kind of at the bottom, he tells him, you should curse God and die. And Job responds, he says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And then later on in chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So Job had a godly character. At the beginning of Job, we read this in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Okay, that was his character. And then we read in verse 3, and that was actually the commendation of God. You remember, you know, God has actually approached Satan and said, have you considered my servant Job, who is upright and fears me? All right, so that was his character. But we also read in verse 3 that Job was a wealthy man. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Okay, so he was a very extremely wealthy man. You know, if they had a Forbes 400 list of wealthiest people in the world at the time he lived, Job, he probably would have been at the top. He was a very wealthy man. But yet he receives God's commendation for his character. So those are just two examples from the Old Testament, fairly well known. There are others. Remember King David and some of the godly kings of Israel and Judah, who were wealthy and yet were believers. All right. Well, how about the New Testament? Well, let me give you a couple. How about Joseph of Arimathea? You remember him? He was a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple. He was a member of the Jewish council. And he was the disciple that actually went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We read that he took courage to do that. He wrapped the body of Jesus in a linen shroud that he bought, and he laid him in a tomb that he owned. And we're told in Luke 23:50 that he was a good and righteous man. In Matthew 27:57, we're told also this about him. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. All right? So he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a good and righteous man. He had the courage to go to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus when apparently the other disciples lacked courage. He was the one that went to try to obtain the body of Jesus. And he was a rich man who had the resources to bury Jesus. All right, so there's an example. How about Lydia? Lydia of Thyatira. Remember Lydia? Remember what happened in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15? Where God opened her heart to believe the gospel. We read there in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. All right, so what do we know about Lydia? Well, she was in the business of selling purple goods. All right? Now, we also know she had a household and that she owned a house that was at least large enough to take in several house guests, Luke and his companion, Paul and his companions, right? And what was the significance of selling purple? Does anybody know? Royalty, yeah. Purple was the color of royalty, and it was typically, it was worn by either royalty or wealthy people, rich people. And so, in fact, we read in Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We read there in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." Okay, so purple was a valuable color, and apparently it was usually obtained, the dye they would get from shellfish. And it was mainly worn by royalty and the rich. So someone who sold purple goods, likely it would have been a very profitable business, all right? So she was likely a wealthy businesswoman whom God saved and who then became one of the members of the church there in Philippi. How about Zacchaeus? Remember Zacchaeus? In Luke 19, 1 through 10, we read the encounter that Jesus had with Zacchaeus. We're told that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which means probably he had other tax collectors working for him. And the tax collectors in general were wealthy, right? Which is part of the reason why they were looked down upon, but they were wealthy individuals. So Luke 19, we're told that he was a chief tax collector. Remember, Jesus goes to see Zacchaeus, and he tells him, "I must stay at your house today." Okay, so Jesus had a divine appointment to keep with Zacchaeus. And so Jesus meets with him, and Zacchaeus demonstrates genuine repentance, and he demonstrates genuine saving faith in Christ by doing what? Do you remember? What does he do? He gives away half of his goods to the poor, and then he says, if I've cheated anyone, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to repay them four times, right? Okay, so he obviously, he was a wealthy man in order to give away half of his goods. And so Jesus responds in verse 9 by saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." Okay, and so he demonstrates genuine faith by by his conduct and by his willingness to give away that which he had to help the poor. All right, and then there was another, I thought of one other, at least just a passage where we're given some instruction in the New Testament. Remember what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19? Remember that passage? He says this, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Then he says in verse 18, "They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Okay, so Paul gives us instruction. So obviously there must have been some wealthy believers in the church, or Paul, he wouldn't have had to give, you know, this instruction to them through Timothy, right? And you know, he doesn't tell them to, you know, make themselves poor, but he says what they are to do is to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share with those in need. All right? Okay, so those are just some examples of wealthy believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, does anybody think of anything else? Any other examples? Okay. Okay, in Acts 6, I guess. Yeah, what were their names? Barnabas. Okay. Okay, well, yeah. They had land in order to sell. They had to have land. You know, and even in the early church there, there were the disciples who sold their land and their property to give to the others, right? But, well, they had to have some land in order to be able to do that, right? Okay. All right. So there are some examples of some of those who were wealthy in the world's eyes, and yet and who God saved, and who were godly followers of Christ. But back in James chapter 2, so James can't be saying here that it's only the poor who will come to faith. He can't be saying that, and he can't be saying that we shouldn't be concerned, or that we should only be concerned to evangelize the poor, because certainly the rich need to hear the gospel as much as the poor, right? But what he's saying, though, is that, you know, the reality is the vast majority of people who do come to faith in Christ are not wealthy in the eyes of the world, all right? It's an observation, and it's a fact. And the reason for that really is that, you know, those who are the poor and the needy in general are more aware of their need, right? Of their need for a Savior. I mean, that's just, you know, if you ever do any, if you've gone, tried to witness to, or door to door in wealthy neighborhoods, just in general, you don't get a very good response in general, right? Where you will if you try to do that in poorer neighborhoods, or if you go to talk to people off the street. So it's an observation and a fact that in general, the poor are those who respond to the gospel. And here's a comment by a commentator by the name of Albert Barnes, and this is what he says. He says, "The meaning is not that God is not as willing to save the rich as the poor, for he has no partiality," right? We've talked about that last week. God is not partial, right? But that there are circumstances in the condition of the poor which make it more likely that they will embrace the offers of the gospel than the rich. And that, in fact, the great mass of believers is taken from those who are in comparatively humble life, okay? And so I think that's correct. And again, it doesn't mean that, you know, the rich don't need the gospel, and that we shouldn't try to bring the gospel to them. And in fact, you know, I was thinking in some ways, you know, the conversion of a wealthy, self-sufficient person might be actually a greater demonstration of God's power to save. Because, you know, humanly speaking, wealthy people are just less likely to respond, to receive the message, because they have less need, less perceived need of what God offers, right, in the gospel. So, and this truth we see in a lot of different places, right? Let me just read you some texts here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Remember that passage? It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." All right, so Paul says that there were some Corinthian believers who were wise and powerful and wealthy in the world's eyes, but not many. Not many. And so God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to shame the strong and the wise so that no one might boast in his presence. All right? And so we see the same truth demonstrated elsewhere in the Old Testament. You know, even in the God's choosing of the nation of Israel. Do you remember that back in Deuteronomy 7? You know, when God chose the nation of Israel, there was nothing special about them. There was nothing that made them somehow more deserving of God's attention or his favor, right? In fact, he says that they were the least of the nations. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. But you were the fewest of all peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Okay, so even the Israelites, whom God chose as his special people, were poor in the eyes of the world, right? All right, so let me just go through. There are some other texts, and this is kind of a major theme, really, of the Bible. There are a lot of texts that teach that God has a special concern for the poor and the needy, and these texts also teach us that if God has a concern for the poor and needy, those of us who profess to be followers of him, those who are lovers of God and followers of Christ, we should have the same concern that God has for the poor and needy, right? So let me just read a couple of these. And there are a lot of texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just give you some from Proverbs and Psalms primarily. So just follow along. You can jot these down if you want. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Okay, so if you oppress a poor man or you mistreat a poor man, then according to this verse, you insult the poor man's maker, who is God. Okay? But if you are generous to the needy, if you show concern to the needy, you honor not the needy, but you honor the needy's maker. You honor God by your conduct, by your behavior towards the poor. Right? How about Proverbs 17, verse 5? "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker." Okay? So if you just simply mock the poor, you speak ill, or you ridicule, or you do something that would mock the poor, then you are insulting the poor's maker, who is God. Proverbs 21:13. "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." All right. So according to this, and again, you know, these are principles, right, from the Proverbs. But according to that text, that verse, if you cry out to the, if you close your ear to the cries of the poor, then your cries, your prayers will not be answered. So if you have a situation where your prayers aren't being answered, that it could be that you aren't hearing the cry of the poor yourself and seeking to do what you can to meet the needs of those who cry out to you. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Okay, so the principle is if you give to the poor who are in need, God will meet your needs. And if you look away from a poor person in need, you will receive many curses. Okay, this is another principle. Proverbs 31:20, this is, remember, the virtuous woman there at the end of Proverbs, the last chapter. And one of the characteristics of the virtuous woman in verse 20 is that she, not only does she care for her household, she cares for the needs of her family and her husband, but she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Okay, so she demonstrates a heart towards the poor and the needy that God has. All right, let me just give you a couple others, a couple of psalms here. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Okay, so the psalmist says here that if you care for the poor, that God will take care of you. Because caring for the poor, again, is a reflection of God's heart, of a concern that God has. And there are many blessings that are associated with considering or caring for the poor. He says deliverance from trouble, protection from enemies, even deliverance from sickness. All right? How about Psalm 68, verse 10? Psalm 68, verse 10. Psalmist says, in your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy or for the poor. Okay? So as a reflection of God's goodness, right? As an overflow of his goodness, he provides for the needy. Psalm 72, verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Okay, so God defends and cares for the needy, and he crushes those who would oppress the poor and the needy. All right, and then this text, this was, I thought, a pretty amazing verse. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. Jeremiah 22, 16. And God is speaking about King Josiah. Remember King Josiah? He was one of the godly kings of Judah. And he's actually speaking to his son. But he's speaking to his son about his father, about King Josiah. And this is what he says. He says, he, speaking about Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. And so I think what he's saying is that there's a connection between judging or deciding the cause of the poor and the needy. There's a connection between doing that and knowing God. Okay? In other words, if you don't have any concern for the poor and the needy, then you can't really know God, because God has a large concern for the poor and the needy. And so if you want to really know God, we need to be burdened with the things that burden God. And he has a special concern for the poor and the needy. One more. Amos 5, verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. This is Amos writing, the prophet. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Okay, by turning aside the needy, by not ministering to the needs of the needy, Amos says it's a great sin. It's a great transgression. Okay, so that's just a very small sampling. There's a lot of other texts in the Old Testament. There's several in the New Testament as well. Let me just give you a couple here, and then we'll where we see the same theme in the New Testament, that God has a special concern for the poor and the needy. Luke 4:18-19, Jesus himself, he quotes Isaiah 61:1. And remember, he speaks about himself. He quotes Isaiah, but he refers it to himself. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus says that he came primarily to preach the gospel to the poor, right? And Jesus himself could identify with the poor because he experienced poverty really his entire life, right? I mean, from the time he was born in Bethlehem until his death, you know, we read in Matthew 8:20, remember this, a scribe comes to him and says he wants to follow Jesus. And so Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another fact, you know, Jesus spent most of his life where? In the city of Nazareth, right? Which, you know, was kind of an obscure town. It didn't have a very good reputation. It was not a sophisticated city by any means. In fact, in John 1:46, remember Nathanael says to Philip, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." We're also told that the common people, in Mark 12:37, the common people or the poor people heard Jesus gladly. Okay, they received his teaching gladly. He was well received by the poor and the needy. And let me just give you one other one, Galatians 2:10. This is where Paul declares that he was very eager to help the poor. In Galatians 2:9-10, let me read that to you. He says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church in Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Okay, so Paul, he gets his commendation, his commission to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, and then verse 10 says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Okay, so Paul was eager to care for, to remember the poor. All right, so that's the principle that James is laying out for us here, is that God has a special concern, a burden for those who are poor. And so those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, and those of us who say that we love God, then we should have that same burden. And therefore, to show partiality against the poor, it's a contradiction. It's a violation of God's character. All right? And so that's the point that he's trying to make. All right. So the rest of verse 5, he says that's the principle. God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. So what does it mean there, the second half of that verse, to be, he's chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? What does that mean? Well, it means to be rich in faith. And James, he kind of already alluded to this back in chapter 1, there in verse 9 of chapter 1. And he was talking about the lowly brother and the rich brother and then some of the trials that both the poor and the rich have. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." All right? And so he's talking about the fact that the poor brother, poor people who come to faith in Christ become rich spiritually, right? We're blessed with tremendous spiritual blessings in Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Okay, so Jesus emptied himself. He became poor for our sake, so that all those who are poor might become rich spiritually, right? We're given great, tremendous spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all right? So we have tremendous blessings. So the poor are made rich in faith as they come to faith in Christ and are lavished upon with tremendous spiritual blessings in Christ, right? The wealthy that come to Christ are given spiritual blessings as well, right? True spiritual blessings. Okay, so what does it mean to be heirs of the kingdom? He says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. Okay, well, I think that really is just kind of a synonym for being rich in faith. Jesus frequently, when he taught on eternal life, he would frequently connect eternal life or salvation with the kingdom. And maybe the best example of this is Matthew chapter 19. That's the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Remember, he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is interesting. In Matthew 19, verse 16, the man comes to Jesus. He says, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Okay, so that's what he's asking. You know, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? What do I need to do to obtain salvation? Okay, and Jesus tells him, you know, he needs to keep the commandments, and he says, I've done that, and then he tells him that you need to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Then in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here, so he's equating the kingdom of heaven with eternal life. Okay, the next verse he says, verse 25, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so now he's using the term, the phrase, the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 30 there at the end of that passage, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Okay, so this reference to the kingdom or inheriting the kingdom, I think is a reference to eternal life. That's what it is, okay? And so that's just a synonym that Jesus uses and that James uses here also. All right, so James tells us that this is a principle that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. God has a burden. He has a special concern for the poor and the needy. And therefore, those of us who are followers of him, we must have that same burden and that same concern. So there's no place to be partial to treat especially those who are poor any differently than we would treat others. In fact, we should treat them with greater concern, greater burden, greater compassion. All right, and then he goes on in verses 6 and 7, and just, I won't take the time, but he talks about how the poor are being exploited by the rich, and it's the rich who are taking the poor to court. It's the rich who are oppressing the poor. It's the rich who are blaspheming the honorable name of Christ. And so not only should we not show partiality against the poor because God has a burden for the poor, a concern for the poor, and so we should as well, but also he's telling them that it doesn't make sense to show partiality towards the rich, which is what they were doing, because the rich were the very ones who were oppressing them. And then later on here in chapter 5, he talks a little bit in detail about the type of oppression that they were experiencing. The rich were defrauding them of their wages and were living very self-indulgent lifestyles. So this is the admonition that he gives us to not be partial, to demonstrate a genuine love and a burden for the poor and the needy, because God has a burden for the poor and the needy. And so there's no place for partiality in the life of a Christian. And so we'll stop there. Next time, he goes on. He's not done with addressing partiality. It's an important subject. It's an important topic. And so he spends another five verses talking about that. So the next time we'll pick up there. So amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us and instructs us. We thank you, Lord, that you have a compassion and a concern for those who are needy and those who are poor and those who are downcast. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a similar compassion and a concern for those who are most needy. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to not show partiality towards anyone because of their external appearance or their conduct or their status or their wealth, Lord, but help us to demonstrate a genuine love for all those who we come into contact with. We pray that you'd help us to show this and to demonstrate our love for you by the love that we show for everyone who comes into our assembly, for everyone who we come into contact with. We pray that you'd be pleased to save people today. We pray that you draw men and women to yourselves. We pray that you would bless the service that is to come. We ask and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.